As we come to this book of James this morning, Lord, we pray that you might minister to us from it by your Spirit. We know that's the only worthwhile ministry, is when your Spirit applies your word to us and might be different for each one of us, different things that you have for us. So we just pray that you might minister to us by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Open our eyes, open our hearts to that which you might say to us. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of James, James chapter 1, we'll discuss a lot of background this morning. Chapter 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The author of our letter identifies himself as James. The question is, which James? There are several mentioned in the New Testament. The name James is actually the English version of the Greek Iakobos from the Hebrew Yaakov, or as we say, Jacob. It was a popular name at the time of Jesus, and it still is among Jews and Christians. I am also a James, but known as Bob, which means one who floats up and down when dropped into water. Several Jameses have been suggested as the writer of this epistle, but with varying degrees of likelihood and scholarly support. By the way, scholarship, academic study or achievement, learning of a high level, is important and can be good, but the witness of the Holy Spirit in the regenerated church is of much greater importance than the conclusions of scholars, many of whom may not believe. These Jameses that are mentioned in the Bible, and the, you know, some identify some of them the same, so it can be anywhere from 3 to 6, depending on who you're reading. But certainly this one, James the Apostle, son of Zebedee and brother of John, mentioned in Matthew 4:21. These guys were named by Jesus the sons of thunder. If the Apostle James were known to be the author, there would not have been the reluctance to accept this letter by some. Because a lot of their criteria was apostolicity, whether it was written by an apostle or not. Also, James was martyred in AD 44, which is probably before the book was written. The second James is James the son of Alphaeus, Matthew 10:3. He is one of the 12 apostles. He's almost unknown except that he is in the list of apostles. The fact that the author of the letter could refer to himself as James with no distinguishing titles shows he was not, or that he was well known at the time. Those who think that this James, Alphaeus, wrote the letter generally associate this James with the James in Acts 15, 1 Corinthians 15, and Galatians 1. I agree the author is the same James mentioned in those passages, but not James, the son of Alphaeus. The writer does not call himself an apostle, that is, one of the 12, as do Peter and Paul. James the apostle would have identified himself more specifically, I believe. Third James is James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, in Luke 6:16. He was one of the apostles as well, he was the father of one of the apostles, Judas, who was the apostle. And this man was even more obscure and can safely be ruled out. Remember Judas, not Iscariot. We talked about how he was probably known by that subsequent to the betrayal and crucifixion. They probably all called him Judas, not Iscariot. You know, that was probably his name from that point forward. And the final James is James, the half-brother of our Lord. He's mentioned in Matthew 13, Galatians 1:19. We'll look at those passages. This is almost surely the author of our epistle. He is well known, yet modest, since he doesn't mention his physical relationship to Christ. This is the man who presided at the Jerusalem Council and stayed at that city until his death. He was notable, according to historians, as a very Jewish Christian, extremely strict in lifestyle. In short, he is remembered by history, for example, Josephus, and church tradition as just such a Christian who would have written just such an epistle. We see this James spoken of throughout the New Testament. We first read of James. He's not named, but only referred to as one of Jesus' brothers in Matthew chapter 12. In verse 46, it says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him." Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So this is Mary coming with her children to Jesus. Then we see the rejection at Nazareth, the rejection of Jesus in Matthew 13. And verse 53, this is at the end of those parables in Matthew 13. It says, "When it came to pass, and Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?'" So we find the naming of his brothers. His sisters aren't named, but he had more than one, because we got a plural here. His brothers are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Some Christian traditions argue that the meaning of brothers and sisters here is referring to either cousins of Jesus or siblings of Joseph from a previous marriage. And one common argument is that there is no other Greek word in Greek for cousin or kin. Yet there is another word used some 12 times in the New Testament to refer to relatives such as cousins or other kin, nephews, aunts and uncles. Well, the word used for brothers here is adelphos, which is much like our English word. It can be used in a literal or figurative sense. For example, "You are my brother in Christ," figuratively. "You're now my physical relation." The context here indicates a literal meaning. Interestingly, Psalm 69, which we know as a messianic psalm, in verse 8, this psalmist writes and says, "I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." This second verse, verse 9, is quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. "The zeal for your house has eaten me up." Previous verse, "stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children." We recognize this as a messianic psalm quoted as such in the New Testament, and it helps clarify that these brothers and sisters are Mary's children. Note the distinction. They are not his father's children, but his mother's children. Now, before Jesus' resurrection, his brothers, according to the flesh, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. As you can imagine, it may have been very difficult growing up as a sibling of the Messiah, literally the perfect child. How irritating would that be? Constantly showing up your shortcomings without even trying, just by being himself. Sibling rivalry extraordinaire. You were either humbled quickly or you're continually in conflict with him. It's interesting also that even though these brothers of Jesus had a close family relationship with him on earth, they had to come to him just as any other sinful human being. Thus, the self-identification as bondservant that James gives us here is more appropriate than brother of the Lord. Others may identify you as such, but to use such a designation except for the benefit of others would be too prideful in a follower of Jesus, as if it gave one a special position above other disciples. And this is the error that many make in regard to Mary, that because she has this human family relationship with Jesus, that somehow she is in a special position above other disciples. She is not. You know, we appreciate Mary. She's blessed. We quoted a while back, she's blessed among women, but she's still among women. In John chapter 7, we see that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him before the resurrection. John 7 and verse 2 says, "The Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. if you do these things, show yourself to the world. So they were kind of egging Jesus on, you know, and yeah, you're claiming all these things. You're claiming you're the Messiah. But if you're really a Messiah, you'd be going there and you'd be doing all these things out front, you know. Nobody does anything in secret. You need to go up there and start taking over the government, you know. That was a basic concept of what the Messiah would do. In verse 5, it says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. At one point, his mother and brothers, well, it says those who were close to him, came to him when he, you know, he was surrounded by people so that he couldn't even eat. And they came to him and said, he's beside himself. We need to get him out of here. In other words, he's lost something. So they didn't believe in him, but we see James also in 1 Corinthians 15. Beginning in verse 1, we get the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We usually quote that as the gospel, but verse 5 says, and, this is part of the gospel, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. So the 12 is mentioned once, all the apostles are mentioned once, James is set apart. This is not James, the son of Alphaeus. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time, says Paul. So this is the James that we're talking about, the half-brother of Jesus, son of Mary, but not son of God, son of Joseph. We see that after the ascension, they are in the upper room. James is there. Subsequently, they're filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 12, after the ascension, it says they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, Judas not Iscariot. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So we have plural brothers of Jesus that are there in the upper room at this time. And no doubt James and Jude, Jude also being a half-brother of Jesus, penning an epistle. But Simon and Joseph, we don't know that they weren't there. They could have been there as well, and God could have used them in various ways. We know at least two of the brothers were there. Then we see James mentioned again by Peter after his miraculous release from prison. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 17, it says, Peter motioned to them when he once got into the house with his hand to keep silent, and he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, go tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. So he mentions James specifically. Go tell this to James. It's clear that from Peter's statement that this James had become a leader in the early church by chapter 12 of Acts. The apostle James, John's brother, had been put to death by Herod at the beginning of chapter 12. So this is not him. Then James is mentioned by Paul in Galatians chapter 1. Starting in verse 15, Paul, talking about himself, says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. So Paul got saved in Damascus. He went out into the desert, spent 3 years. He was going to the school of the apostles, I believe, being ministered to by Jesus there, all the things that Jesus taught the other guys. So then he goes up to Jerusalem to see Peter. He's there 15 days. In verse 19, he says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So he refers to this James as being the brother of the Lord. Down in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, when he's talking about this time where he was also in Jerusalem, he says, when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So once again, James, a leader, along with Peter and John, son of Zebedee, there in the early church in Jerusalem. And then in Galatians 2 and verse 11, Paul talking about how he withstood Peter. When Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So these men came down from James. They weren't sent by James for the purpose that they went there for, but they came from the church in Jerusalem, so they came from James. And they began to tell the people there, these men were known as Judaizers. They began to tell the people, you have to keep the Gentiles, you have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised in order to be saved. In other words, you got to become a Jew before you can believe in the Messiah and trust him and be saved. And that's not the gospel, and Paul made that clear. So we see James then at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. They were discussing, what shall we do with the Gentiles who have believed? And this refers to that same time when the men from Jerusalem came down to the area around, well, it was Antioch, where Paul had gone and got sent out from with Barnabas. In Acts 15:1, it says, certain men came down from Judea. These would be those same ones mentioned in Galatians 2. They were not sent by James for this purpose, as it becomes clear in Acts 15. And they taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so we have this council taking place in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas share about how the Lord used them among the Gentiles. Peter gets up, talks about how the door was opened to the Gentiles through him and being sent to Cornelius. And in verse 12, it says, all the multitude kept silent, listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then James goes on to talk, and he gives the decision of the council. And says, it seems, you know, they write this letter, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us that the Gentiles not have to keep the law, not be circumcised. They gave them like these four things that they should separate themselves from. So James, the leader of that council. A.T. Robertson, in speaking of this council, said the Judaizers had counted on James to agree with them against Paul and Barnabas, but he boldly stood for Gentile freedom from the ceremonial law. The Judaizers still claimed him at Antioch and used his name wrongly to frighten Peter thereby, but to the end he remained the loyal friend to Paul and his gospel rightly understood. And this is in Acts 21. We see that he is continuing to uphold the gospel rightly understood as Paul comes back to Jerusalem. Acts 21:17 says, when we had come to Jerusalem, and this would be Paul's final trip to Jerusalem, at least as far as anything's recorded for us, it's where he was imprisoned. The brethren received us gladly, and on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he goes in, here's James, leader of the church, and they're sharing with him again. And when they had heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. You know, in the early church, it was almost all Jewish believers. And here they say, look at all the Jews who have believed, but they're all zealous for the law as well. And they've been informed about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who've taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. It's part of the vow, the conclusion of the vow. And that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And Paul took them in, the next day having been purified with them, he entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And this is where Paul is seen in the temple, and then some of these Judaizers accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the temple because they'd seen him with a Gentile in the city, assumed that he had brought him into the temple. And so Paul begins his journey to Rome at that point. Interestingly, Paul has no problem following this course of those who are zealous for the law. He also revered the law of God. He said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. What Paul did here in going with these men with the vow, he had also taken a vow, he did of his own free will. He didn't do it to earn righteousness in any sense, but he did it to express his love and devotion for his God and for Jesus. You recall Jesus declared in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus is not the end of the law. That would be negating God, whose law it is. But Jesus is, according to Romans 10:4, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. No one can be justified by keeping the law, but the law is holy, just, and good. In the previous verse, Romans 10:3, Paul says that the Jews are not saved because they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. That was his conclusion. And so at the temple, the Jerusalem council, rather, Gentiles were not required to become Jewish and keep the law of Moses. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. By coming to the Lord in faith and not on the basis of the law, we actually establish the law, which condemns us as sinners. But we say, yes, I'm a sinner because this is God's law. We show the law to be just, holy, and good. We proclaim that the law of the Lord, Psalms 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You know, the fear of the Lord, that phrase there, that's another reference to God's word, God's law, just as these other phrases have been. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And so we see that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Get into his word. It's the fear of the Lord. Verse 10, more to be desired are they, these statutes, these laws, these commandments, than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. But we may also say, I have fallen short of the righteousness of God's law. Praise God that he has made a way for me to be saved only through the perfect work of his Son upon the cross. He gave himself for me so that I might have his life in the place of my death. We will see as we proceed through James that he and Paul do not disagree on this matter. This is easily misunderstood, but it need not be. Finally, James is mentioned, although not by name, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verse 1, Paul is defending his apostleship to the Corinthians because there were others who came in and were trying to subvert that church and fellowship. And in verse 1, Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you." He came and established that church. "For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" So the brothers of the Lord are distinct from the apostles here, and they're plural. And they take along a believing wife when they travel. Actually, you know, all the apostles, according to this, took along a believing wife when they traveled. Nowadays, you know, according to some traditions, you have to remain unmarried. It's just the opposite of what we see with the first 12. Verse 6, "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" So Paul here referring this last time to the brothers of the Lord. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, was also he became known as a man who spent much time in prayer. His knees were so abundantly calloused that he earned the nickname Old Camel Knees. He was also known even by his enemies as James the Just or James the Righteous. His enemies didn't believe he was just or righteous, but this was the well-known descriptor for the man. The internal evidence for James as the author is quite strong. It harmonizes with what we know of James's style from Acts and Galatians, and also with the history of the dispersion known from other sources. There is no reason to forge such a book. It contains no major doctrinal additions, as a heretical second century forgery invariably does. Josephus tells us that James had a very good reputation for devotion to the law among Jews, but was martyred for witnessing for his Messiah when this was forbidden. Another early history of the church by Eusebius says that, quote, "James was martyred in Jerusalem by being pushed from a high point of the temple, yet the fall did not kill him, and on the ground he was beaten to death, even as he prayed for his attackers." Some accounts say he was stoned to death. Some say clubbed to death when he landed at the bottom of that precipice. Theodore Zahn says, "James is a preacher who speaks like a prophet in a language which for forcibleness is without parallel in early Christian literature except the discourses of Jesus." This letter of James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. Some have referred to it as being like pearls strung together, saying that it's made up of disjointed or unconnected thoughts and ideas. And we will see that the letter has much more cohesiveness and continuity than it is given credit for by some. The book of James was rejected by some for inclusion in the New Testament canon, along with 2 Peter, Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation. Martin Luther famously did not believe that James, along with Jude, Hebrews, and Revelation, had, quote, "the high quality of the right and certain capital books," quoted by F.F. Bruce. Most of the questions surrounding some books related to whether they were of apostolic origin, and this was the case with James. There was a healthy debate in the church, and these books were rightly included in the canon, and others, for example, the Gnostic Gospels, were rightly excluded. In a sense, the Holy Spirit recognized the books that he had authored and confirmed this to the believers through his witness. The canon was not determined by one man's opinion or even by a group of men, but the witness of the entirety of the body of Christ. So we can be confident that God has given us this book through his instrument of James, and we can come to it expecting to receive from the Holy Spirit what we need as spiritual nourishment. William MacDonald says, Martin Luther's low estimation of James' epistle as a right strawy epistle was dead wrong. Luther's misunderstanding of James' teaching on good works amid the Reformers' fierce battle with those who taught salvation by faith plus works caused him to err here. He is not the only one to misjudge this earliest of Christian letters. Some have called the book a string of pearls, suggesting there is no cohesion to the letter, but just several well-developed paragraphs strung together. Actually, this little book is a masterpiece of didactic writing. And I say, of course, this is what we expect from the Holy Spirit, not from James himself. It has a strong Jewish flavor, even referring to the Christian assembly in James 2:2 as a synagogue. Again, this indicates a very early date when believers still met in synagogues and the early church was mainly a Jewish church. It just means congregation, but it became to be exclusively known as the Jewish place of gathering and worship. And the church became the ecclesia, the called out ones, the called out assembly. James used nature to illustrate spiritual truth 30 times in 5 short chapters. Here one is reminded of the teaching of our Lord. This is a very practical epistle. It deals with some unpopular subjects such as controlling one's tongue, the danger of kowtowing to the rich, and the need to show that our faith is real by our lives. James is one of the earliest New Testament books written. It's been dated from between 45 to 48 AD, due mainly to internal evidence, for example, the use of the word synagogue in James 2:2. The book has this strong Jewish flavor, indicating that the letter was composed at a time when the church was predominantly made up of Jewish believers in Jesus as the promised Messiah, that is, before the Gentiles began believing in Jesus in droves, and they began expanding and overwhelming the number of Jewish believers. This probable time frame also fits with the life of James, the brother of the Lord. Josephus says James was killed in 62 AD, so the letter must predate that if he is the writer. Since the epistle says nothing of the decisions on the law made at the Jerusalem Council, which took place in 48 or 49, over which meeting James presided, a date between AD 45 and 48 is widely accepted. That's a very early letter. Bullinger says the distinctly Jewish character of the teaching marks off the epistle as having been written at an early period of the Acts history. And it's noticeable that the doctrinal tone closely follows the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount. He cites Matthew 5:7, which says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And we'll see that James says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment, and he who is without mercy shall be judged without mercy." The Jews still assembled in synagogues. The poor were heirs of the kingdom. These are all things that we'll see in James. They were reproved according to the law. They had Abraham to their father and were in harmony with Acts 3:19 to 3:21, looking for the coming or parousia of the Lord, which was at hand. That's the end of the quote of Bullinger. Indeed, there are quite a few similarities to statements made by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that we will point out as we progress through James. In this sermon, Jesus explains the true meaning of the law, holding out to us the standard of God's righteousness and pointing out that the law is spiritual, internal, not merely the keeping of commandments externally or physically. It pierces to the level of the heart. We see in this sermon the holiness of God, and by it we also perceive our own shortcomings, our unholiness. At the same time, we're encouraged by the hope that God gives us that this is our future, transformed into the image of our God and Savior by faith in Him as He has promised. The law, written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, will be our spiritual nature. There will be no more striving with the flesh. Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says, "The whole spirit of this epistle breathes the same gospel righteousness which the Sermon on the Mount inculcates as the highest realization of the law." This letter by James epitomizes the gift of exhortation. that is, admonition and encouragement. There's not a lot of foundational doctrine as in Paul's epistles, but a great deal about how believers are to think and behave. How shall we then live is the message. His statements are very straightforward, even blunt at times. He doesn't spend a lot of time making you feel good. And a lot of times Paul will start his letters and he'll talk about, oh, I pray for you all the time, I'm so blessed by your faith and all. No, James just jumps into it. He tells it like it is. He doesn't hold back anything that needs to be said. He speaks the truth, and he does speak it in love. He exhorts us to right living and encourages us in that endeavor. Now, some of you may not be able to relate to this, but some of you may. I see James as similar to the Pastor Romaine of the New Testament. If you know the history of Calvary Chapel, and you know Pastor Romaine was a Marine, ex-Marine, and he kept people in line, you know, at Calvary Chapel. So James is like the Pastor Romaine of the New Testament. His letters often said to be in opposition to Paul's writings and legalistic, but we will also see that there are a lot of parallels to the words of Jesus, Paul, and Peter. I think mainly the differences people pick up on are differences in tone rather than differences in what is being said. William MacDonald again says, in some ways, the letter of James is the most authoritarian in the New Testament. That is, James issues instructions more profusely than any of the other writers. In the short space of 108 verses, there are 54 commands, and these are imperative forms in the Greek, which means they're do this. Well, this background and historical information is very helpful to have, but it's not inspired of God, except for the scripture references that we looked at. The real benefit of any book of scripture is studying it in faith so that it might produce the results in us that God has designed it for. We can know some things for certain about the book of James. We can know that it is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We can know that the book of James, as Isaiah 55 says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So we can expect it to do that. And we can know that the word of God is able to make you wise for salvation, this book of James, able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. So the book of James has every attribute that other scripture has. I'm going to stop there. That's the end of background and introduction. And we'll pick up with the first verse the next time we're in James. Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Father, we thank you for giving us this book from the pen of James. Please guide us as we proceed through the letter, teaching us by your Spirit those things that are needed by us at this time. Open our eyes, Lord, so that we may see wondrous things from your word. Show us the places in our lives where we need to bring our thinking or behavior into line with the truth of our being your bondservants. Fill us with your Spirit so that we might truly serve you as our new master and deny any service to the old master. May we walk in your Spirit, being pleasing to you in all things. Thank you for your loving kindness and tender care. Thank you that you wield the rod in gentleness and only for our good. Thank you, Lord.